Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. If we have not yet met, my name is Ben Erickson, and I've been a covenant member here at Christ Fellowship Leesville for about a year. Today's scripture passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's take a moment and pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we do every week before, as we come before the truth of the word. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your enduring faithfulness to us. You've been kind and merciful to us already this day. Your mercies have been new to us this morning, and we acknowledge and give thanks to you and praise to you, knowing that all of those good gifts are bought by Jesus on the cross. Our hope this morning is solely in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we pray every week, I pray that you would set our minds and hearts on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we continually give you thanks for the Holy Spirit you have sent to dwell in us. Father, we're thankful for Luke's gospel. We're thankful for how you have used Luke in our lives already, for how you have shown us more and more of the glories of Christ. And we pray that you would continue to do that this morning. Father, we pray that as we see Christ in the truth of your word, that you would make us more and more like him. I pray that that would equip us for every good work, that it would equip us to be bold, to proclaim the good news of this glorious gospel to our lost neighbors and friends, family, and co-workers. I pray that we would rest in the good news of this gospel and in the grace and mercy that you have shown us in the finished work of Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would guide us into all truth, that you would help us to see the realities of Christ on display in this passage. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect me from error, protect your people from being led astray. I pray that you would allow everything I say to this morning to be from the truth of your word and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this for the good of your people and for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, one of the more well-known passages in the Bible, says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, the Bible we hold in our hands is a treasure trove of theological truth that gives us everything we need to live for the glory of the name of Jesus. Everything that we need. It's why we value in this church, it's why we value and practice what's called expository preaching, where our regular habit is to preach through books of the Bible, passage by passage, just realizing and trusting that there's always more to see, more to be convicted of, more to be shaped by, more to learn about the glories of Christ. And according to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, as we see all of that truth on display, it then advances our that advances our sanctification and equips us for good works to live for the glory of the name of Jesus. And the reason I'm mentioning that this morning is because this passage in Luke chapter 2 is a perfect example of this. These 19 verses are filled with theological truth about the glories of Christ, how God brought him into the world, and it's meant to teach us, it's meant to reprove us, it's meant to correct us so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we don't often think about narrative passages in that way, right? We tend to think of them as telling a story, and they are certainly doing that. Luke is definitely telling us a story, but he's doing so much more than just telling us a story. He's intending to teach us about the character and nature of Jesus and the realities of the gospel so that we can be equipped and be prepared for every good work God has laid out before us. I mean, just in these short 19 verses, we can learn about the humanity of Christ, the reason Christ was sent, the extent of Christ's salvation reaching to the nations, an expectation that Christ will cause division, the need for the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus, the power and role of the Holy Spirit, the need to wait patiently on the Lord, and on and on. And Lord willing, we'll touch on most of those this morning, though we probably won't have time to look at all of it. And my point is simply this: this passage is intended by God to teach us about the glories of Christ, to sanctify us and equip us for every good work. And Luke does this by continuing to show us how God sovereignly directed all the events surrounding the birth of Christ, how he used faithful men and women to testify and teach us about who this child is and what this child was sent to accomplish. So as we look at verses 22 to 40, I simply want to frame this around three truths that Luke teaches us about the birth of Jesus. Number one, we're going to see that Jesus was entrusted to faithful parents. Jesus was entrusted to faithful parents. Number two, Jesus is revealed by the Spirit and recognized by the faithful. And number three, Jesus will be a source of division. He will be a source of division. So number one, Jesus was entrusted to faithful parents. We're going to see this in verses 22 to 24, and then again at the end of the passage in verses 39 to 40. Now, I know in some ways this seems out of place, because aren't we supposed to be talking about Jesus? Why are we talking about Jesus' parents? Well, because I think that God intends to teach us something about himself through Mary and Joseph and why he selected them to entrust this child, this baby Jesus, to. And we need to see that. We need to see what it is that God intends to teach us through them. So why is it that Luke tells us about the the activities and what it is that Jesus' parents are doing here in verses 22 to 24. Because Jesus is, after all, a baby in these verses. Jesus isn't the one pursuing righteousness in verses 22 to 24. It's his parents. And if you back up to verse 21, as we saw last week, there are actually three righteous actions that Mary and Joseph pursue in the birth of Christ. So you see last week, just back up one verse in verse 21, it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. So there we already see obedience to the law. They took Jesus on the 8th day to have him circumcised. But then it's really important to see also what's happening in verses 22 to 24, because you see they're repeated in three different ways. It says that they did what they did, verse 22, according to the law of Moses, and then again in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, and then again in verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. It's pretty clear that Luke wants us to know what they were doing was according to the law of the Lord, that these were faithful parents. They were living in obedience to God's word. And so I just want to point out exactly what it is that Joseph and Mary are doing in verses 20 and 24, because it's actually two separate acts of obedience that's happening here in verses 22 to 24, and it can kind of get smooshed together if we're not careful and see exactly what it is Luke is talking about. So first, in verse 22, it says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So just pause right there. When it's talking about the law of purification here, it's talking about the law of purification for Mary in particular. Leviticus 12 lays out a clear process that women were to go through after giving birth. And in fact, if you turn to Leviticus 12, it will read, you could almost put this passage directly on top of it and just read through, because they're doing exactly what Leviticus 12 says to do. Leviticus 12 starts out by saying, if you give birth to a male child, then you need to have him circumcised on the 8th day. And then the mother was required to go through a purification for 33 days. She couldn't enter the sanctuary. But at the end of 33 days, she was to go to the sanctuary and to offer a sacrifice for her purification at the end of that time. And that's what's happening here when it says that the time for purification had come according to the law. And then you skip down to verse 24. It's talking about the sacrifice that's offered. So in Leviticus chapter 12, it says at the end of that 33 days, the mother is to come and offer that sacrifice for purification. And Leviticus 12 says she's to offer a lamb and either a pair of pigeons or a pair of turtle doves. But if she can't afford a lamb, then she can just offer the pigeons and the turtle doves. And what this says in verse 24 is that she came and offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, namely Leviticus 12, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. She's doing exactly, she and Joseph are doing exactly what the law is calling them to do. And Luke is clarifying for us that Joseph and Mary were not of the upper class. That they were a lower class couple. They couldn't even afford a lamb to do the sacrifice. So they were allowed instead to offer this pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons for Mary's purification. So that's act number one they did in obedience to the law. But then they were also obeying the law when it says in verse 22 that they brought him up, being Jesus, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You can see that in Exodus 13, verse 2. You can see it in Numbers chapter 3. Where God's people were called to do this because in the Exodus, in the 10th plague, when God rescued his people out of Egypt, he passed over the firstborn of Israel and he slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt. And because he passed over them, the firstborn male of every Israelite family is to be set apart to God. That's what God's law calls for. And this is exactly what Joseph and Mary are doing when they go to present Jesus before the Lord. They are setting him apart as the law commanded them to do. So what we can see here is what the Apostle Paul will later tell us in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that those who were under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born to this ordinary, lower class Jewish family under the law so that he could redeem us, we who were also under the law. But here's the thing that we mentioned earlier that we just need to recognize. Verses 22 to 24 are not Jesus's righteous actions. They're the righteous actions of his parents. And this shows us that God sovereignly placed Jesus in his home, Jesus in a home, where the parents would carry out the requirements for this child under the law, so that he would be in obedience to the law even as an infant when he was helpless and could not do it on his own. It's God's sovereign act to entrust him to that household. But secondly, Luke is also saying something to us, I think, about the character of Jesus' earthly parents, namely Joseph and Mary. They were faithful people. They are clearly seeking to obey God's law. In the Bible, when something is repeated three times, it's because the author really wants you to understand it. And three times in these three verses, 22, 23, and 24, he repeats over and over and over again that what they were doing was according to the law of the Lord. They wanted to be faithful. They wanted to obey God and what he had called them to be and what he had called them to do. His parents did everything according to the law. And if you skip ahead to the end of this passage, to verses 39 and 40, listen to how Luke summarizes what they're doing here. It says in verse 39, when they, meaning Jesus's parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And then I think Luke is connecting verse 40 to verse 39. Because verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In other words, God entrusted this child to faithful parents who would teach him the law, who would teach him the truth of the scriptures so that he could grow and become strong and grow in the wisdom of the scriptures. We should have no doubt that Joseph and Mary are doing exactly what the law called them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is what God says to his people. This is what he says to parents. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It's to fill your home. Now look, I know there's mystery here. How does the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent Son of God, who never had a beginning, through whom and for whom all things were created, how in the world does he grow in wisdom and understanding? Well, we have to rest in mystery, but we cannot deny the humanity of Christ, while we also should not deny the deity of Christ. But somehow in the mystery of God that we cannot fully explain, in his humanity, verse 40 says that this child, who is also the eternal second person of the Trinity, this human child grew and became strong and was being filled with wisdom every day. And I think God entrusted him to a faithful home so that he could use the means of faithful parents to allow that growth to happen. I think that's why Luke puts verses 39 and verse 40 together. God has designed things in such a way that godly parents can have a tremendous impact on their children. And he wanted this child, his son, Jesus, to be cared for in that way. So just let me briefly mention to you who are parents God wants your children to grow in Christ through your example. If God felt it was necessary for the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, to be entrusted to faithful parents, then your children need it as well. Your children also need this. God wants your children to see your commitment to the things of God. He wants to see your obedience to Christ so that they might grow in the same. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this. There are many people, praise be to God, who God has rescued and redeemed, who came from homes where their parents were atheists or were not trusting in Christ, because God is sovereign and he can save who he's going to save. Praise be to God. And on the flip side of that, there are homes where parents are faithful and strive to obey the Lord, and it's no guarantee that their children will come to faith in Christ. But having said that, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 gives us the general principle that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. God knew that this baby Jesus needed earthly faithful parents. And he wants your children to have the same. So take this seriously. Take this task seriously to raise up your children in the fear of the Lord. But this ultimately connects us to this third reality that these verses show us about Jesus' parents. They weren't wealthy. They weren't influential. They weren't powerful in the world's eyes. They weren't important. And yet God chose to put his son in their home. Why? Because wealth and power and influence are not the most important things to God. Look, it's not sinful to be well off, not at all, right? God gives you resources so that you can bless others, so that you can care for your family. You should not be embarrassed if you're well-to-do at all. But it is just to say that God doesn't need those things. And what God cares most about is whether or not you are faithfully pursuing him as you seek to raise your children in the Lord. What God cared most about with Joseph and Mary was their faithfulness, not their status. That's what he wanted for Jesus. What God cared most about was what Jesus would learn in the earliest days of his life. And what he learned from that family, from those parents, was the truth of God's word and a pursuit of obedience to God in all that they would say and do. Now listen, God did it this way because he didn't want there to be any confusion about what he prioritizes or what he needs to bring the Savior into the world. He didn't need a powerful couple. He didn't need a couple of influence. He didn't need a couple who had the upper hand that the elite or kings or leaders could somehow offer something great. No. God showed the glory of his name by placing Jesus in the home of a lower class but faithful, believing Jewish couple, and he sovereignly entrusted Jesus to the home of those faithful parents. Jesus was entrusted to faithful parents, and we can see God's sovereign hand at work over that, and we can learn from it as well in the way, if you are a parent, in the way that you raise your child. But secondly, I want us to see that the truth that Jesus is revealed by the Spirit and recognized by the faithful, meaning recognized by those who are faithful. He's revealed by the Spirit. So look there with me, beginning in verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now everything we know about Simeon is right here. We know nothing else about him. But listen to what Luke chapter 2 says about this man. It says that Simeon was righteous and devout. In other words, he was a faithful man of high character who loved the Lord his God. It says that he was patiently waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning he was waiting for the Messiah to come, the one who would bring eternal comfort to God's people. That's what the word consolation means here, the comforting one. He's been patiently waiting his whole life to see this happen, waiting for the Messiah to come. And the end of verse 25 tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And what's fascinating is that this is the first of three different places where Luke is going to emphasize the connection between Simeon and the Holy Spirit. So here in verse 25, the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. And then verse 26 tells us that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, as Nathaniel pointed out last week, it's important to remember that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. And he's saying the Holy Spirit said to Simeon, told Simeon, revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he put his eyes on the Savior who was to come. Right? Think about that for a minute. Simeon was indestructible until Jesus was born. God protected him from every sickness, every possible threat of his life, wild animal, violent man, natural disasters, freak accidents. This man could not die until Jesus was brought into the world. And so the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he laid his eyes on the Savior. And then in the third emphasis of the Holy Spirit, in verse 27, it says that he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus. Now, what verse 27 is saying to us is that by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, he led Simeon into the temple at the exact right time, at the exact right day, exact right hour, the exact right moment when Joseph and Mary would also be going into the temple. In other words, Luke wants us to see that the Holy Spirit was all over Simeon. This is a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was told by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Savior before he died. And it is the Holy Spirit who led him into the temple at this time. And when he walks in and he lays his eyes on Jesus, it says, verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, meaning Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and then he proclaimed that Jesus is the Savior. Now, how does Simeon know that? Have you thought about that? He doesn't know Joseph or Mary. He has no clue who they are. They're nobodies. They're from Nazareth, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago, right? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's the attitude people had. Here's this rant. They're literally a random couple who have walked into the temple with this child that's a little over 40 days old. And the moment Simeon lays his eyes on him, there's no conversation. There's no interview of Mary and Joseph. Who are you? Where did you come from? Who is this child? He doesn't know about Gabriel appearing to Mary and Gabriel appearing to Elizabeth and Gabriel appearing to Joseph. He doesn't know about the angels appearing to the shepherds in the field and the glory of the Lord surrounding them and all that they are proclaiming. He doesn't know any of this. He walks in and he sees the baby and he says, "That's the Savior." How did he know that? Well, Luke wants us to know the reason he knew that is because the Holy Spirit was all over him. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit had revealed to him that he died till he saw the child. And it was the Holy Spirit who led him into that place. And Simeon says now he could depart and die in peace because he had seen the Savior. You see that there in verse 29? Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is such a powerful demonstration of the activity of the Holy Spirit to show people who Jesus really is. And it's a reminder to all of us that this remains the way the Holy Spirit works today. That you can hear about Jesus, that the gospel can be shared with you, and all of these things can happen in your life, but it's not until the moment that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you a new heart and takes out the heart of stone that is within you and gives you a heart of flesh and removes your spiritual blindness and gives you spiritual sight. When the Holy Spirit does all of that, you can finally see Jesus for who he really is. The Spirit still works that way today. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 2:12 says to us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The reason you know who Jesus is and the reason I know who Jesus is not because somehow you're smarter than somebody else or you're more intelligent than somebody else. It's because the Holy Spirit, by his mercy and grace to you, has revealed the glories of Christ to you. And you should give praise to God for his intervention in your life and his grace and mercy to you, that he has given you the sight that Simeon had on this day. To know that when you see Jesus, you've seen the Savior. Praise be to God for the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this same thing in the life of Anna, the prophetess, that comes later in verses 36 to 38. Verses 36 to 38 doesn't directly say that Anna has been filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's what we are to understand because of her character, right? She had been widowed for almost 80 years, and yet she did not depart from the temple. It doesn't mean, by the way, she literally lived there. It just means she spent almost every waking moment there, right? She was giving herself to worship and prayer and fasting night and day. Why? Because verse 38 says she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She trusted in the promises that were made in the Old Testament scriptures. She was looking for that day of redemption to come. And verse 38 says, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. She saw Jesus and she knew who he was too. And she told everybody about him. Right? This is how God reveals himself, through the power of the Spirit in the lives of those who are righteously pursuing him by the power of that Spirit. Now, what is it through the power of the Spirit that God reveals to Simeon about this child? What is it that Simeon says in the power of the Holy Spirit in verses 29 to 32? Well, verse 30, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." It's a powerful statement. Simeon's looking at this little baby and says, "I've seen God's salvation." Because salvation is found in a person, namely the person of Jesus Christ. To see Jesus is to see our salvation. He saves us. We are saved by his righteous life, through his sufficient sacrificial death on the cross, through the power of his resurrection, by the grace of his daily intercession at the Father's right hand, by his ongoing presence among us, because he promised to us that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would be with us to the end of the age. Jesus himself is our salvation. That's why salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. When you trust in him and attach your life to him because you're joined to Jesus, you were saved from the condemnation that you deserve. Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And when Simeon looks on him, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation because I have seen Jesus." And he says in verse 31, "I see that you have prepared this Savior in the presence of all peoples." Simeon is simply saying that God, from the moment of creation, has been preparing the coming of Christ for this day. That Jesus was not plan B, that this has been plan A. From the moment God spoke the world into existence, he has been preparing for this day to bring the promised one, the promised seed of Eve, the promised Messiah from the line of David, the king who would come and reign and would save his people. Simeon is witnessing him. He is seeing him laying right in front of him. But listen to what he then says about the Savior. He says in verse 32 that this baby, this Savior that he is looking at, will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He says this Savior that God's people, the Jews, have been waiting for, is not just for the Jews. It's for the nations. It's what Gentile means. It's any non-Jew. He says to us, this Savior came to save a people for himself from every, as Revelation puts it, every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. From day one, the Savior that God had been preparing, verse 31, has been a Savior for all peoples. That was always his plan. It was always his plan to redeem a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And God desires to display his glory by showing that Jesus is King and Savior of all peoples. In other words, what Simeon is saying here and what God will continue to say throughout the rest of the New Testament is that there is no culture, there is no language, there is no tribe that is beyond the reach of the saving hand of Jesus Christ. That he is King and Savior for all peoples. And listen, this should be part of our driving motivation for missions. Missions is not just about saving as many people as we possibly can. That's certainly part of it, right? We should certainly desire that. We should desire to save as many people, be used of God to proclaim the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. But it's also more than that. It's about, through our actions, displaying that Jesus is not a tribal deity. He's not an ethnic God. He's not somehow just the Savior for a particular country. Instead, he desires for his glory to be displayed by demonstrating that Jesus is King and Sovereign and Savior of all. This is why, by the way, it's not always just about the total numbers of individual people that can be saved. What do I mean by that? Well, simple worldly math would say the most effective thing we could do from a financial perspective, from an effort perspective, is just for us to invest in American missions. Because it's a lot easier, right? We can get the gospel probably to more numbers of people because we know the language. We wouldn't have to spend money on translations of Bibles. We wouldn't have to spend money on educating missionaries to learn other languages. It's just easier to get around. It's easier to proclaim the gospel to more people who are like us. And just that's how the math would work out if we were just doing worldly calculations about how we ought to carry out missions. But when we do that kind of math, we're forgetting that our task is also to display the glories of Christ. And if we shrink Jesus down and make it appear that he's only a Savior for our people, then we're obscuring the glories of Jesus, who came to be a light for revelation to the nations. We're called to make much of Jesus by showing that he is the Savior for every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And this lets us know that we can go to the nations in full confidence that God has a people for himself and that he will call them out and that he is the Savior for everyone, for us and for every other nation on planet Earth. And the point here is this, in these verses ultimately. Simeon knew all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that's at work in you. And praise be to God that the Holy Spirit dwells in us now and allows us to see the glories of Christ on display in his word. But as we see the glories of Christ, what we also have to understand is that it's not always an easy truth to grasp. It's not always pleasant. And that brings us to our third and final truth about Christ that this passage reveals. Number three, Jesus will be a source of division. Look with me at what Simeon continues to say. Continues to say in verse 33. First it says, his father and his mother, meaning Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. They are blown away by what Simeon has said, right? They're filled with joy. They're overwhelmed with excitement about who Jesus is going to be and what God's going to do through him, right? Who wouldn't be? But then some of the most unexpected words comes next from Simeon in verse 34. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. He's talking to Mary there. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon is saying to Joseph and Mary, yes, Jesus has come to be a light for the Gentiles. He's come to be a glory for the people Israel. But he will not be loved and worshiped by everyone. He will even be rejected by his own people. That's what it means when he says he was appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel on a sign that is opposed. Notice, by the way, it says he was appointed for this. This isn't something Jesus stumbled into or that happened by accident. This was part of God's plan. He was appointed for this to happen, for him to be the dividing point of humanity. It's what Isaiah 8 tells us about the Savior who would come, that he would be a stone of stumbling for many, that they would trip over him, but for others, he would be the very cornerstone of their life. And Simeon goes on to say at the end of verse 35 that the purpose of this division is to reveal the thoughts of human hearts. That Jesus divides humanity because the presence of Christ shows the reality of the heart. What people do with Jesus reveals the status of their heart. We see this throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Those who are humble and know that they are depraved, sinful people, right? They come before Christ, they humble themselves before him, and he shows them compassion, and he heals them, and he forgives them. They come before him, they bow before him, and remember the woman who takes her hair and washes the feet of Jesus while the self-righteous stand back and scoff that he would allow such a thing to happen. He divided humanity. He reveals the hearts of man. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But that requires that you know that you are heavy laden, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. It's why Mark 2:17 says to us, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The self-righteous don't want to admit that they need Jesus. The self-righteous, arrogant, and prideful oppose Jesus because trusting in Christ would demand that they admit that they're weak, they're sinful, and they're undeserving. And so Jesus stands at the center of humanity. The word picture Revelation gives us is that he divides the sheep from the goats. Luke 12:51, Jesus will say of himself, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. That what people do with Jesus divides humanity. And because of that, Simeon warns Mary that Jesus' life is going to bring her pain and suffering. That's what he means in verse 35 when he says to Mary that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That this child that you love is your own, that this child that you gave birth to, you're going to see him being hated and opposed as he lives his life. And of course, you're going to see him be unjustly arrested and tortured and suffer on the cross and die an excruciating and painful death. And for Mary, it will be like a double-edged sword going through her very soul. In other words, Simeon is saying to Mary, look, these are glorious things I'm telling you about Jesus, but it's not all going to be roses. That he's going to be hated by many. And Luke is telling us this so that we too can be prepared for the opposition that the world is going to bring against us. Because Jesus himself told his disciples, and by virtue of telling them, has said to us, that if the world hates Jesus, they're going to hate those who follow Jesus. John 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus is saying to us, Simeon is saying to us, following Jesus is going to be costly. He is a sign that is opposed. because he reveals and brings out the pride and selfishness of the human heart. And when the world is exposed to Jesus, the worst of the world tends to come out because they don't want to admit the darkness of their own heart. I'll never forget. I've told this story before, but I'll say it again briefly here. Senior year of college, a group of us went on a mission trip to New York. We spent about 6 days in New York going around to different boroughs. We set up a station on the side of the street that was a prayer station. We had some people posted about 20 feet away from the station handing out flyers saying, hey, if there's any way we can pray for you, come see us at the prayer station. People would stop and they would pray. We went to the poorest districts or boroughs, areas of those boroughs in New York for the first 4 or 5 days. And people were just coming to us. We were praying with just dozens of people every day. And then the last day of our trip, we set up in Manhattan, about a block from NYU, I think it was, a much more obviously affluent area. And when we asked, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making this story up, all we did was say to people, can we pray for you? We got spit on, cussed out, and chewed out. Because they knew to admit they need Jesus meant that they would have to admit there was something insufficient in themselves. But look, here's the reality. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, so go you. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, you too would be a stubborn, prideful human being who would refuse to bow your knee to Jesus. You would refuse to admit that you need a Savior. You would refuse to admit the darkness and insufficiency and sinfulness of your own heart. So therefore, we're not like the righteous Pharisee that Jesus tells us about that stands there and says, thank God I'm not like these other people. No, we're like the tax collector who beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ divides humanity because he reveals our hearts. And the only way that division happens, by the way, is by the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, who graciously reveals the depravity of our hearts so that we can see the glories of Christ and trust in him. Of course, all of this is only possible because Jesus willingly humbled himself and took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God was not required to do any such thing. It would have been perfectly just for God to leave us in our state of sin and condemnation. But of his own free mercy, Christ came to redeem us. He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He took on flesh so that his flesh could be broken on the cross. He took on flesh and blood so that his blood could be spilled on the cross to redeem a people for himself. And so here, as we come to the end of our passage for this morning, we are reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ broken and shed on our behalf. And so now we will transition to our time of turning to the Lord's Supper, where we can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and be refreshed in the truth of the gospel together this morning. So let me pray for us and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy you have shown us already. Even just by the sheer grace you have shown us in allowing us to sit here under the truth of your word, by earlier in the service, allowing us to sing your praises together, to glorify Christ together, to pray together. These are all good gifts for you, purchased by the broken body and shed blood of Christ on the cross. And so, Father, as we come together now around your table, I pray that you would continue to bring unity to your people around the truth of the gospel, that we would be refreshed and reminded of these truths as you are here present with us, at work in us, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup together. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.